Paul had taught these Thessalonians about the rapture of the church. He taught them prophecy. Well, of all things, why would you teach people prophecy? You can't do that for early Christians. You have to wait until they get old, and then all they do is look for, where's the undertaker? And they ought to be looking for the uppertaker. And so that's what Paul's telling them. You get ready to this. Even if you die, the Lord's still going to come. So that's what he's doing. And their basic concern there, apparently, as we find in 2 Thessalonians, was they were concerned that maybe, because Paul says, look, the Lord's going to come, we're all going to go out of here. And then some people die. And some people get sick, and they think they're going to die. And so they say, wait a minute, what about that? Because Paul said the Lord's going to come take us out of here. These people died, they're going to miss it. And that's what Paul's going to straighten out. Here, and then in 2 Thessalonians, they still didn't get it, and so they had to get the second blessing. And so he's going to do that. So this one, though, this is a good section on the rapture. Now, having said that, I want to give the theological setting. Some of it will be in that chart that you have in front of you. And we want to see something about the two testaments. There's the old and the new, as you know. The time of the Old Testament, that is the time we break in here, is about 1500 BCE. And it's Exodus through Malachi, is Israel. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about Genesis? Well, Genesis is a general history of mankind up until that point. But when you look down through it, you see, chapter 12, he calls Abraham. I'll make you the father of many nations, but especially the father of the nation Israel. He's going to be called Israel later. And then Genesis 15, he says to Abraham, well, we're not ready yet. So it'll be about a 400-year bondage that you have in Egypt. They're going to be going down there and they'll be there for 400 years. And you know why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. I'm waiting. I gave them opportunity. They won't listen. And so in about 400 years, you're going to come back and you're going to kill them all. You're going to take their land. That's what it's all about. So Genesis 15 tells us that. Genesis 25 tells about the birth of twins. I'm sorry, 21 is the first of Isaac. 25, the birth of twins. Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's name at Bethel was changed to Israel. So when you say this is the nation Israel, they came from Israel, Jacob. And Jacob's 12 sons are the 12 tribes. So all of that's in the first part of, it's in Genesis. But they don't become a peace people. They don't become a nation until they come out of Egypt and they're given the law at Sinai. That covenant is their covenant. It's the covenant, the law that they get. And their promises are physical. God promised them a land, a kingdom in this world. And it's going to be here on this world. And people who think that, wow, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, guess what? We're in the millennium now. What? It doesn't sound like the millennium to me. And it's not. God promised them a literal kingdom, 1,000 years on the earth. And they're going to get it. Now, that's the New Testament, smaller book. The time of the church is from Pentecost to the rapture. And the people in the New Covenant are the church, you and me. And their covenant is the new covenant, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. We see it best. It's in other places. But we see it best there. And the covenant under which we live is the new covenant, not the old covenant, the law. We have talked about that other times. Now, what's the relationship then between the two nations, the nation Israel and the church? Well, first of all, Israel is not in any way the church. And, contrawise, the church is not in any way Israel. The church is not in the Old Testament, therefore. Not in the Old Testament, either in statement or in institution or in figure. It's not there. The church is a mystery. A mystery is something unrevealed at that point. The church, to Israel, it was just nothing. They didn't hear about it. They didn't know about it. And anything they didn't know, they didn't want to hear. And when Jesus came and said, on this rock I will build my church, they say, no, you won't. It just had nothing to do with them. And so they said, no, we don't want any part of this. They didn't understand it. They wouldn't have any part of it. And so God had to use that to bring the church into fruition. It started in Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost. Now, what is this mystery? The church is a mystery? Well, what do you mean? What is it? Well, in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians 3, we find out what that mystery is. In Colossians 1, verse 26, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the Gospels, Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you, he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit there to help them, and Christ is in them. And that's the hope of glory. Now the glory there, I take it, is not going to heaven. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is the glory, James chapter 1. He's the glory, and Christ in you is the hope of being like Christ. See? The hope of glory, that's the gist of that. So, Colossians 1:26, the mystery is revealed as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 9. Verse 4 says this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. Paul, my insight into the mystery. And then verse 6, he said, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that unlike the old covenant where the Jews were the people, and if a Gentile wanted to come, he could be a kind of outsider there around the edges, but it was Jews. Now, when we come into the new covenant, into this new mystery thing, the church, it is the Jew and the Gentile side by side, and they are together. They make up the church. Now, then he says it was hidden. And some people say, oh yeah, hidden in the Old Testament. No, the Old Testament, no church. Not hidden even there. It was hidden, verse 9 says, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Hidden in God. It's in God. It's God's purpose. It's in God. And he doesn't reveal it until it comes the time for the church. Not only is the church a mystery, everything about the church is a mystery. There's nothing, no revelation of the church has been given prior to the New Testament. The rapture is a mystery. We're going to see that part of that today. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So the rapture then is a mystery, something not revealed yet. So there was no church on the earth before Acts 2. No church. Israel is not the church. If you want to read, by the way, if you want to read something about some of this, 135 pages in Theo 4. You're welcome to come and sit right. We have a special room for you. Sit over in the room, in John's room, and you can listen to everything that's being said about this thing. And you can go to pages. Suzanne will help you. She'll show you right where it is. Anyway, we can get that. It's details, many details. I'm trying to give you a few of them here. So, the no church before Acts 2, Pentecost. Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. Future. No. And there will be no church after the rapture. People in the tribulation period are not the church. The church will be taken out of here. It started at Pentecost, and it's going to be raised at the rapture. And the church is a unique item, a unique entity in the plan of God. Whew. That's the introduction. How many think you're going to do the whole sermon? Here's the passage. I'd like to read it, if you will. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means, precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the scripture for today. Now, the first thing we find here is there's a preview, verses 13 and 14. Our feelings, it talks about our feelings. It says, don't be ignorant like the pagans. I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep. Now that word ignorant does not mean, is not demeaning. It's just don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know what it's about. And that's what the Word of God is for. I want you to know things. He uses that often, that expression. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. And that's what the Word of God is for. And it's not enough just Sunday morning. We have two Sunday mornings, Sunday school and here. But that's it. There ought to be more. There needs to be more on your own. Well, otherwise, you'll be uninformed. Now, he doesn't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep. Now, the word sleep is used often to mean physical death of believers. Jesus used it that way in John 11. We talked about this, I think, last week. In verse 11, they're talking about Lazarus. He was asleep, sick, remember? And Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples said, well, then he's doing fine. And the disciples, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. What I meant by sleep is dead. So Paul's subject to believers who have died is, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know about it. And then he says, don't grieve. Don't sorrow. Even as others who have no hope, is what he's saying. So Paul's concern was that they not sorrow like the pagans. who have no hope. Doesn't say we shouldn't sorrow. We miss people, we have sorrow about that. But behind it all, it's not an absolute negativity. It's, oh yeah, we're going to miss him. We're going to miss her. But we know that there is a meeting somewhere. And he puts that meeting right here. So don't sorrow as they sorrow. Sorrow some, but recognize one day we'll meet that person in the sky with the Lord. So don't do that. Believers sorrow, but they don't sorrow like the pagans. They have hope. And that hope is what Paul is going to show them here and right now. So where are the believers right now? So interesting. What I'm going to say is that there's no such thing as soul sleep. I was eating my breakfast. I always eat my breakfast with Dave Jeremiah. And after Dave Jeremiah comes another guy I couldn't stand, so I went somewhere else. And lo and behold, there was a guy teaching that there was such a thing as soul sleep. I said, I'm going to hear this. I heard him. I was not convinced. I don't know where he got his stuff. Out of the Old Testament, a lot of it. But he didn't mention any of the things I'm going to mention. In any case, what I'm saying to you, right now, the bodies of the dead people are on the earth. In the grave, in the urn, in the ocean, wherever they left it, that's where it is. Unless somebody moved it, they do that too. The body sleeps. The soul lives on. 1 Corinthians 5:18, 5:8 is a good case in point. Paul says, we are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. Then Philippians 1:23 says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So those two are very good. But guess what? Right here in this passage, we have a good evidence. First of all, verse 14, he says, God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. Right? He'll bring with him. So are they coming up or down? Down. Is Christ coming down? Yeah. So when Jesus comes, God is going to, word is lead with them, with him, the believers. Oh, they're coming down. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. What? They just came down. They're going to come down, and then they're going to also rise up. And how in the world can that happen? I don't understand that. Whoa. Of course. The answer is, the souls are going to be with the Lord. Remember, Paul says, be absent from body, present with the Lord. And then they're going to come down with him, and the bodies are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be joined together. I take it in the air. So, the soul does not sleep. The body sleeps. But the soul is with the Lord, will come back with him. So our feelings then should be tempered by that. Oh, your loved one's gone. Your mother's gone. Well, yeah, I miss her. But she's with the Lord. One day she's going to come back, and that graveside where all the family is, except Rev, that's where they're all there, and that place is going to empty out. The cellar's plot is going to be emptied out. But they're there. They're waiting. And I think about that. Do they know anything about me? I don't think that. I wouldn't look down here. I'd be so enthralled with what's going on up there, I'm not going to be messing with down here. And watching the mistakes that Rev's making all this time. No, What I'm saying to you is that our feelings should be joyous in the final phase. So, our feelings. Now, our faith, verse 14. Here's a condition here. Verse 14a says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You believe that? That's a, if. Now, that if. Greek has four ifs. This is the first one. First condition is assumed to be true. And you could translate, in this context, you could translate that if since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, because he lives, I will live. That's it. That's the conclusion. If we believe that, then even so, based on that very fact, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, with Jesus. Now, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are among the best attested facts of ancient history. People ignore that, but there's a lot of evidence. We have over there in the library a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He does a great job with that, of the death and the resurrection of Christ. If that's true, and it is, very well-attested fact, then you can be equally certain that when Jesus comes with his living saints, he will bring the souls of those believers with him who have died with him. So our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the better feeling of what's going on. So that's our preview. Then there's a promise, verse 15. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. Now, I don't know who that's a promise to. Not precede them simply means they're going to go first. I think the key is, it's a consolation to those people who have this problem. What about the dead? Said, you're not going to precede them. Oh, when the Lord comes, if you're still on the earth, you're going to go up, but not before they do. This revelation from the resurrection came from the Lord himself and was probably a direct revelation to Paul. He says, not only will they be a part of this resurrection when Christ comes, they're going to be the first part. Now, they're going to rise up. We're going to go, but we're not going to precede them. And somebody said that they're going to go first because they got 6 feet farther to go. They've got to get going, get ahead of us. We won't precede them. I think what he's saying is we'll all go together. We who are alive and remain shall not precede them, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's our preview and our promise. They're going with us. And then there's a picture, 16 to 18. The first, verse 16, is the resurrection. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. A couple of things about the shout and the trumpet and the archangel. First, the shout. The shout is a word which means to call out, of course. It's not used except here in the whole New Testament. But outside of the New Testament, that word is like the hunter calling to the hounds. That doesn't fit too well in context here, but the hunter is calling to his hounds. Oh, you ever go hunting with hounds? Wonderful thing. Freeze yourself off. Freeze your feet off. Anyway, but you hear the sound, and you hear the dogs barking in, and they got something treed. You go over there and get the whatever. That's it. That's the hunter. And then the shipmaster to his rowers. Pull, 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 you know. Or the horseman to the horses. So all of that is how it's used. It's a shouted order. So the idea that just a shout, not that, a shouted order. And it's addressed not to the Father, not the Father addressing the Son. It's not the Son addressing angels, but the Son directing the dead in Christ. He's going to shout them. What's the shout going to be? Come forth! Huh? Oh, man. Yeah, come forth. Come out. One person in the Gospels heard that. Remember him? He was dead. Been dead 4 days. And Jesus came and said, come forth. But before he said, come forth, he said, Lazarus. If he hadn't said Lazarus, they'd all come out. He'd emptied that graveyard. No. No, just, Lazarus, come forth. This shout is going to be, everybody who knows Jesus Christ, come forth. All you believers, the whole church, come forth. Then, the voice of the archangel. Scripture names only one archangel, Michael, Jude 6, Revelation 12. So I take it he's the one. He's going to have a voice, apparently, along with this. And then the trumpet. All three, apparently, are sounded at the same time. The shout, the voice, the trumpet, all are shouted out. That's the all in connection with the rapture of the church. That's the resurrection. Then there's the rapture itself, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice the we. We, Paul says, and we who are alive. He expected to be alive at that time. And some of you say, well, you know, maybe not. Well, he said we. And I think he's saying, yeah, I'm expecting for it to be there. Why shouldn't he? The Lord said he's going to come. Why shouldn't he do that? There are no signs for the rapture. What? No signs. The rapture is a signless event. The rapture could have happened at the time of Paul, at the time of Wesley, time of Luther, got him out of order. Anybody, at any time, and it should be in our minds that the Lord might come today. And I know we can't live like that and say, well, I'm just going to sit here and wait for the Lord. People have done that. We talked about that last week also. But nothing has to occur before the rapture. It could happen right now. I told Ray, how about if you get when I talk about that trumpet, we get somebody outside to blow a trumpet. See what happens. See how many heart attacks we have. Never know. Maybe the pastor first one. But no signs. Every generation should have this blessed hope always before them. And we ought to remember it ourselves. So that's the rapture. And then the reassurance. I think verse 18 makes a good conclusion for, he concludes with it, and I think we will too. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. Wherefore, because of all that has been said, use this doctrine for its intended purpose. I was in a church in 1956, and the pastor used to say, when he got to this passage, and he preached it often, he would always say, wherefore, scare one another with this doctrine. No, not scare. No, encourage one another. No, your word says comfort. Well, it's the word encourage. So encourage one another. If someone says to you, you say to him, how are things going? You say, well, not so well. Well, one of the encouraging things you can say, point out to him, is that there's a blessed hope. There's a glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an escape thing, but we ought to remember that no matter how bad things get, the Lord is coming. And that's where it's all going to end. Don't worry about now. John Phillips, you know, my favorite writer, He calls this truth five things. Here they are. It's a positive truth. It shall happen. The dead in Christ shall rise. It's very positive. It's also very personal. We, us, I, you, individuals. It's personal. It's also pivotal. The word but. But I would not have you to be ignorant. Pivotal. Turn around. Don't be ignorant. Be instructed. It's progressive. For. The next thing is happening. And then the practical truth. Wherefore, therefore. See? Very practical. That's exactly what we need to see. We need to see that the coming of the Lord is not something strange, something we have to argue about. I'm not all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill. I'm pan-mill. It's all going to pan out. It's in the Word. Find out what it says. Some preachers say, I don't preach on that. That's too controversial. Find out what it says and preach it. Preach it like you mean it. Preach it like you know it. Because it is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.